Okay, again, we're in Jeremiah chapter 18. And if you don't have a Bible, take a pew Bible. I'm reading from the same version. And just turn to page 646. And I'll be starting there at verse 1. Jeremiah 18, verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord: arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will let you hear my words. So I went down to the potter's house, and there he was working at his wheel. And the vessel he was and the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hand, and he reworked it into another vessel as it seemed good to the potter to do. Then the word of the Lord came to me: O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I had intended to do to it. Now, therefore, say to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, behold, I am shaping disaster against you and devising a plan against you. Return everyone from his evil way and amend your ways and your deeds. But they say, that is in vain. We will follow our own plans, and will everyone act according to the stubbornness of his evil heart. Therefore, thus says the Lord, ask among the nations, who has heard the like of this? The virgin Israel has done a very horrible thing. Does the snow of Lebanon leave the crags of Syrian? Do the mountain waters run dry, the cold flowing streams? But my people have forgotten me. They make offerings to false gods. They made them stumble in their ways and the ancient roads, and to walk into side roads, not the highway, making their land a horror, a thing to be hissed at forever. Everyone who passes by it horrified and shakes his head. Like the east wind, I will scatter them before the enemy. I will show them my back, not my face, in the day of their calamity. Then they said, come, let us make plots against Jeremiah. For the law shall not perish from the priest, nor counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet. Come, let us strike him with the tongue, let us not pay attention to any of his words. Hear me, O Lord, and listen to the voice of my adversaries. Should good be repaid with evil? Yet they have dug a pit for my life. Remember how I stood before you to speak good for them, to turn away your wrath from them. Therefore, deliver up their children to famine. Give them over to the power of the sword. Let their wives become childless and widowed. May their men meet death by pestilence, their youths be struck down by the sword in battle. May a cry be heard from their houses when you bring the plunderer suddenly upon them. For they have dug a pit to take me and laid snares for my feet. Yet you, O Lord, know all their plotting to kill me. Forgive not their iniquity, nor blot out their sin from your sight. Let them be overthrown before you. Deal with them in the time of your anger. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your inspired, infallible word that we can completely trust in, so much so that we set this time aside each week to focus on it, to study, to pull from it all its truth, to instruct us, to teach us about you, to give us the instruction we need as we leave this place, to know how to live. It gives us hope. It gives us assurance, Lord. It gives us promises that we need to be able to live and to follow you, Lord. And so we trust in your word, and so we give this time to you now. Father, bless us, Lord. Accomplish your purposes in us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I read recently that when studying the Bible, and you've heard this before from here, from this pulpit, understanding a section of Scripture means answering two basic questions about the passage. First, we must understand what the original author of the text intended to convey to his readers. So in this case, what Jeremiah was intending to communicate to his readers there in Israel. And secondly, we must answer, what role does this text play in the whole Bible? How does the text contribute to the gospel message and move along the main story of the Bible, which of course climaxes in salvation in Jesus Christ? So we need to understand what the original author, Jeremiah, was trying to communicate to his audience, those that he was writing to, preaching to, and writing to. And then also, how does this fit in the whole storyline of the Bible? Because we know it is all ultimately one story pointing us to Jesus Christ. And so, what helps us sometimes with this, especially when we're reading the Old Testament, is when the New Testament writers refer back to the Old Testament, in a sense, give some commentary on it. So, a lot of times, the best commentary to go to for the Old Testament is the New Testament. And because we know that New Testament is inspired every bit as much, it's the Word of God every bit as much as the Old Testament. So in today's text, I find there is a meaning to this text where God is preaching a message to Israel about their situation in the days of Jeremiah. But then there is Paul's reference to this text in Romans 9, which Brandon read to us earlier, where I think Paul takes this text in a different direction that we also need to understand. So I'm going to explain the text today, a little bit different. I'm going to explain the text to you and look at Jeremiah's original intent for his audience. And then we're going to turn and look at how Paul applied this text in Romans 9. But the overall theme, just to put this out in front of you, to keep in your mind, the overall theme is that God is the potter and man is the clay. God is the potter and man is the clay. And this, obviously, when we think of it this way, when we think about a potter taking clay and molding it into whatever he desires it to be, if we think of God as that potter and us as the clay, then obviously it implies that there is a certain amount of control that God has over us. There's a certain amount of control that God has over us, if this is true. And so we want to understand better what that control is. We want to understand better this idea of how in control God is in our lives. So that's where we're going with this today. So let's begin with the explanation of the text, Jeremiah 18. As we have seen in the book of Jeremiah, the Lord likes to use symbolic actions to communicate his point. So once again, he commands Jeremiah to do something. This time it is to go observe a potter making some pottery. As we see in verse 4, Jeremiah observes the potter trying to make something, but the clay is spoiled, whatever that means. At the very least, we can say that the clay was not cooperating and being shaped into what it was to be. So the potter reworks the clay into another vessel, as it says there, as it seemed good to the potter. Then in verses 5 through 11, we hear God's explanation to Jeremiah of this parable. Israel is the clay, and the Lord is the potter. In verses 7 and 8, he explains that God has the prerogative or the right to take a nation that he has determined to destroy and change his decision and spare it if that nation would choose to turn from its evil ways. Then in verses 9 and 10, God explains to Jeremiah that if a nation that he had declared he would build and plant, essentially to bless, and that nation does evil in his sight, he can stop his good intentions and bring judgment on them. Then in verse 11, he makes his point clear. The Lord tells Jeremiah to say to all the people that he is planning to bring disaster against Israel. He then calls Israel to turn from their evil ways and to return to him. So we can see that the point of all this is that Israel is that nation described in verses 9 and 10, where God had originally promised good to Israel in the covenant he established with them. But they rejected him, and he is now threatening to destroy Israel. But they could be like the nation described in verses 7 and 8, which is a nation God plans to destroy, but if they turned from their evil, he would relent. So, summing that up, Israel has a choice. Israel has a choice. God is holding them responsible to make the right one, to make the right choice. Which they don't. In verse 12, they boldly proclaim that Jeremiah's words from God are in vain. They will follow their own plans and will act according to their stubbornness, the stubbornness of their evil hearts. Now, I think it's a little bit hard to imagine them referring to their own hearts as stubborn and evil. That might be a little paraphrasing by Jeremiah about the situation then. But at the same time, though, of course, you look at today's world, you see some of the bold things people will say in reference to God today. So it's not impossible, right? But verses 13 through 17 are not surprising then. The Lord basically affirms Israel's future destruction. I got 16 font. I think I got to go to 18 or 20. I'm still trying not to use my glasses and I can't see. But anyway, getting old. The Lord basically affirms Israel's future destruction, obviously preached by Jeremiah. To this, the people plot to bring words of accusation, and even Jeremiah says they're to kill him. And so Jeremiah responds in verses 19 through 23. He affirms God's judgment and calls on him to act on it against Israel. So that's an explanation of the text in Jeremiah 18. Now, let's move to Romans chapter 9. That'll be our second point. Second heading, Romans chapter 9. The context of Romans 9 is that Paul has been laying out the gospel to the church in Rome and explaining how a person is saved. Going back to chapter 1. All right? So in chapter 9, the question is raised about the Jews. The reality is that in the days of Jesus and the early church, the majority of Jews rejected Jesus as their Messiah, their Savior. So the question is, why? Why were they rejecting Him? Why are the majority of the chosen people of the Old Testament rejecting Jesus? They've been looking for their Messiah. They've been looking for their Savior. He shows up and they reject Him. So why is this? So Paul gives us two answers to this question. He gives two answers to this question. The first answer comes in chapter 9. And the second answer comes in chapter 10. So we'll look at both. The first answer begins in Romans 9:6. Romans 9:6, where Paul says, "Not all who descended from Israel belong to Israel. Not all who are born Jews are part of the covenant promises made to God's people." Then Paul goes into an explanation detailing how we see in the Old Testament God electing and choosing to make a relationship with some while excluding others. God rejected Ishmael and chose his brother Isaac. God rejected Esau but chose his brother Jacob. God rejects Pharaoh in Egypt while choosing Moses and Israel. So then in Romans 9:19, Paul asks a hypothetical question that he believes that his readers, as they're reading this, they would be thinking. Okay, he brings it up for them. And that is, why does God still find fault? For who can resist his will? Understandable. If God is choosing and rejecting folks before they're even born, you know, then why is he holding anything against them? So Paul then responds to his own question by stating, "But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, 'Why have you made me like this?' Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory?" I know these are somewhat difficult and sobering words. Not somewhat, they're very, very difficult and sobering words. What he's saying there is God elects and chooses to save some, but not others. That Paul says, is the reason most of the Jews are not believing in Jesus. He's saying God has chosen not to save them. And it's not really based on Israel's sin, but on God's plan that he does not really explain to us. Again, sobering words. But for just a moment, if you can, just pause, hold that thought now, okay? Hold what we just saw there. And let's go back to Jeremiah 18. The question for us in dealing with Jeremiah 18, that's where we are, Jeremiah 18. The question for us in dealing with that text is why does Paul apply this passage, Jeremiah 18, the way he does in Romans 9? Think about it. It seems in Jeremiah 18 that God is extending a choice to Israel that they are rejecting. He's given them the choice and they're rejecting it, not God rejecting them. So how is Paul applying this? Well, this is what I believe is happening here. I think Paul is looking not just at this text, but he is looking at the overall argument in Jeremiah. Yes, God is giving Israel a free invitation to return to him, but we know the rest of the story, don't we? Israel doesn't return. They don't come back. They reject him. A fact that God, who is, of course, all-knowing, would have known, right? The scriptures clearly teach that God is all-knowing, so when he's extending this invitation, he has to know that ultimately they're not going to accept it. They're going to reject it. But then we get to Jeremiah 31. And what does God promise there? Jeremiah 31, after all this talk of judgment, after all these calls for them to repent, and they don't, we get to Jeremiah 31, and we're eventually going to get there, folks. But what does he do there? He promises to make a new covenant with Israel. He promises to make a new covenant with Israel. And how will he do that? They broke the old one. They broke the old covenant. What's going to be different about this new covenant? You know, they won't be able to keep that one either, will they? Well, what he says in Jeremiah 31 is, unlike the old covenant, where their hearts were evil and they didn't want to obey God's laws, this time he's going to put the law in their hearts so that they will want to obey. Wow. That's a thought. That's a neat idea. That's good, you know? I mean, that's their problem, right? All along. You know, repent, come back to me. Why don't they? They don't want to. Very simply, they don't want to. And so, God instead, he's going to supernaturally change their hearts so that they want to obey God instead of how it's been throughout. Great idea. Aren't we glad? Aren't we glad? There's just one question. One question. How come the long delay? Why not give this kind of grace to Israel now so that they don't have to lose the promised land and get destroyed? Why not now? Why not give that kind of grace to the Jews of Jesus' day? A few hundred years later, why? God is the potter, and we are the clay. God is the potter, and we are the clay. And God says, has the potter no right over the clay? To make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use. Verses 12 through 23 of Jeremiah 18 seem to show that at least this generation of Israel was made for dishonorable use. Now, I know that that is not a satisfactory answer for most of us. And I think Paul's point in Romans 9 is not to give a satisfactory answer to us. His point is to say this: God's ways are not our ways. It is not intended for us to understand the whys to everything, folks. If you've been a Christian long, I hope you're starting to get that, okay? God does not promise to give us the answers to why, for everything. He leaves a lot of questions. Leaves us just to trust Him. Okay? And that's why we see later in Romans 11:34-35, Paul says this to kind of wrap this whole section up as he's going through this. He says, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. I looked up inscrutable. Inscrutable means hard to understand, okay? How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor? Or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. So, that's Romans 9. First answer, why most Jews are rejecting Jesus is due to God's sovereignty. God is in complete control, and He has chosen not to save most of them, most of the Jews. And it seems to be the reason why they are not repenting in Jeremiah as well. And that's why Paul refers to Jeremiah 18. But then in Romans 10, Paul gives a second answer to why most Jews are not believing, which sounds more consistent with the immediate lesson of our passage today, Jeremiah 18. He says in Romans 10, verses 1 through 4, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, the Jews, is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. You see the difference there? There's no mention of choosing or electing. The blame is squarely on the Jews themselves. They are not being saved because they will not submit to God's ways of righteousness, which is Jesus. Jesus is our righteousness for those who would believe. We are credited. For those of us who see our sin and see our helplessness, we see the gospel. We see Jesus and what He has done for us. And He died as a substitute in our place. He took the God's wrath upon Himself, even in His life. He lived a perfect, righteous life in our place. And so when we believe in Jesus, put our faith in Him, we are credited with His righteousness. We are credited with His righteousness. My aunt used to be my French teacher. And I did so-so in French. Janessa did better. Janessa did much better in French. And this is the thing. This is like going in and bombing a test, which I did often. But getting credit for 100. Getting credit for Janessa's score. That's it. We've all bombed in life. We've all bombed in our relationship with God. But through faith in Christ, we are credited with Jesus' righteousness. And we stand before God. We stand before God in His righteousness. But Israel would not accept that. Israel would not accept that. They sought to stand on their own righteousness, which is impossible. It is impossible, folks. So in Romans 9, Paul blames God's sovereign choice for Israel not believing. That's Romans 9. It's God's will, God's doing. In chapter 10, he blames Israel. He holds them responsible. They should have believed in Jesus. Instead, they tried to make themselves righteous and acceptable to God through their own deeds and efforts. And that's what we have, folks, in Jeremiah 18, 5 through 11. The immediate application for Israel under Jeremiah's preaching is that God is providing them a choice. Repent and be saved, or remain in rebellion and perish. Israel will argue, but we are your people. You promised to bless us. But God says, He, like the potter, has the right to change His plans. For them, like the potter changes his plans for the clay. He didn't change His word. Make sure you understand that. God didn't change His word. He told Israel, if you don't keep this covenant, then there'll be curses. I will remove you from the land. I'll bring destruction. So He didn't change His word. Okay, but obviously the hope, the plan was to bless them and they stay in the land. So, next point, application. Let's bring this together. So what we have before us in Romans 9 and 10, and in the immediate interpretation of Jeremiah 18 and the broader understanding of the whole book of Jeremiah, okay, it's almost like a contrast. Romans 9 and 10 are contrasted, and the immediate text of Jeremiah 18 is in a sense contrasted to what we're seeing through the whole book, all right? And so what we see there is what appears to be two contradictory ideas. Two ideas contradicting each other. God sovereignly controlling who repents and believes in Him, and man's responsibility to repent and believe. Those are the two. God sovereignly controlling it, and man's responsibility to do it. So which is right? Which is right? Both. Both are right. Both are right. To believe in Jesus Christ and be saved, God has to do a sovereign and complete work of grace where He doesn't just offer Jesus Christ on the cross to make salvation possible. Instead, He makes it guaranteed for His elect, for His chosen. The work Jesus did on the cross accomplished everything for our salvation. It even purchased the grace which God would then later pour out on us through the Spirit when we came along 2,000 years later. We still got these rebellious hearts, and everything Jesus did on the cross was He earned the grace to then be poured out on us 2,000 years later and to accomplish, not just make it possible, but to accomplish our salvation. Because, again, in our weak moral state, like the nation of Israel is demonstrating here in Jeremiah, we would never come to God on our own. You see that? You can look at Israel, and you think, and I know what we do sometimes. We look at Israel, we say, man, what's wrong with Israel? Can't they get it? I mean, it's right there, it's clear. Folks, Israel is a picture of us. Israel is a picture of us. In our own hard hearts. At the same time, the Bible is clear that the salvation given in Jesus Christ is something we all must make a conscious decision to believe in, where we give up all other allegiance and give control of our lives to Christ. Now keep in mind there are other doctrines in the Bible that we do not fully grasp, like the Trinity or the Incarnation. You think you really have grasped that? Come join us on Wednesday nights if you think you have grasped the Trinity and the Incarnation fully. Think about it. The Trinity, one God in three persons. How could God, that's the Trinity. We think about the Incarnation. How could God, who is everywhere, become man who is limited in time and space? I thought I understood the Incarnation. I'm still trying to figure out the Incarnation. Now, we can give some answers to these based on Scripture. You know, we can set some parameters that are orthodox that we must understand to be believers. But we don't have complete answers. We can't have complete answers on these things. They're just too big. They're just too big for our finite minds. God is infinite. We are finite. So, we accept these ideas and doctrines by faith. We accept them by faith. We must believe them because they are in the Scriptures and God's Word is infallible. We must trust it. And what we need to understand about this, by understanding this apparent contradiction, understanding this whole issue of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man, what is so crucial to understand is that by accepting both the sovereignty of God and responsibility of man in salvation, we get a more complete understanding of who God is so that we are able to know Him more and relate to Him better. What happens is when we ignore one of these doctrines, we distort who God is and we hinder our faith. We can't ignore either one. We've got to embrace both. It's the Word of God. And we can do some fancy tap dancing around these passages, but if we just take them as they're laid out, there it is. So for instance, application. To understand, here's the thing how embracing the sovereignty of God helps us. To understand God's sovereignty, that he sovereignly elects and chooses who he will save, immediately causes us to see God as a much more imposing figure than we first realized. Don't you think? To think that God reserves that right for himself, it's life-shattering. At least it was for me. When I first heard this doctrine, started reading the Scriptures and just reading through the Bible and just seeing this doctrine jumping off the pages at me, I can tell you, I'll be honest with you, I was undone. Man oftentimes looks at himself on more equal footing with God. He might be bigger and obviously a lot older. But we act as if we have some leverage of some kind, even if we can't fully articulate what that leverage might be. But to say that he is in complete control, to say he is in complete control of this can almost be frightening at first. And it should cause us to take God much more seriously. However, there's also a very positive side to it. To think that God truly saves and doesn't just make it possible gives us much more assurance in our salvation and our position with Him. If we think God only made salvation possible or available to us, meaning we had to do something to complete it, then we might always carry some doubt of whether we've done enough to be saved or is there something I could do to lose it. I know during our recent surveys here in the neighborhood, I talked to a guy who attends a neighboring church who confidently said he did not believe in the security of the believer, which means he basically believes you can lose your salvation. For all of you who are believers today, he would believe you could lose your salvation. He says he was a believer before, And then he walked away, and now he has come back to God and believes he is saved. And I understand what he's thinking, but even now, how can he have any assurance that he will remain a believer this time around? Where's his assurance that he's not going to fall away again? Folks, our great assurance that through Christ, our great assurance that through Christ we are in God's love and nothing can separate us from it is the fact that God sovereignly saved us. He who began a good work in us is faithful to complete it. He started it and he promises to finish it. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. We as Christians believe in God to not only save us, but to keep us saved forever. To not let us turn away from Him. I need that, folks. I need that. Desperately. I know myself too well. Not as well as he does. But I know. Folks, I hold on to the promise. I hold on to this doctrine that I'm not holding on to my Heavenly Father. He's holding on to me. He's holding on to me. Sovereignly. Nothing can separate me from His love. Nothing can separate you from His love. It is accomplished in Christ. Your own sin cannot separate you from God because God won't let it. I mean, He is going to continue to work in us. Some of you are struggling with different things, you know, having some difficult times and some things. That's God's love. That's God's love. He's saying, I love you. Hebrews 12, God disciplines those He loves. You're not going through difficult times because He's pouring out His wrath on you, because He's angry with you, because remember, Jesus paid for all the wrath, right? It's gone. He never responds to you in anger anymore. And if you're going through hard times, He's teaching you. He's teaching you to grow you, because He's not going to let you stay where you are. He's not going to let you live in that sin. He's going to continue to work in you, to build you up, to sanctify you, to make you more into His image. So you can know Him more and know the joy of knowing Him, being reconciled to Him, being able to call Him Father. We can rest in that, in His sovereign grace. But then on the flip side, there are things that the doctrine of man's responsibility teaches us about God that we must not overlook. In Scripture, there are two things that we are taught man is responsible to do in regards to his relationship with God. Trust and obey, like the old hymn. God expects us to trust His Word. Whatever we have heard from Him, we are to trust it. And then the follow-up is that we then obey what He has told us. We trust Him enough to then obey Him. He is God. He made us. He is the potter. We are the clay. We are obligated to obey. So folks, that tells us that in our relationship with God, it must be something genuine. It can't be lip service. It's got to be genuine. We will not be able to trust God with the most important things in our lives and obey Him if it doesn't come from the heart. The reason Israel could not obey God is because Israel simply just didn't love God. That is why Moses commanded Israel in Deuteronomy 6 to love God with all their heart and all their soul and all their might. Folks, the essence of trusting in God and obeying God is loving God. That's what happens when we're saved, when we first believe in Jesus, is the Holy Spirit works in us in such a way to open our eyes and our hearts to the truth, and we see the beauty of it. And guess what we do? We love the beauty of it, and we put our trust in it. That is the essence of faith and obedience, is loving God. The essence of sin is hating God. Maybe you think hate is a strong word, but here's the proof. What happened when God came to us in the man Jesus Christ? How did we respond? We rejected Him. We crucified Him. We tortured Him. Because we hated Him. We hated God. Man's responsibility is to turn from our sinful ways and believe on Jesus with all our hearts. And that brings us to another important lesson from the responsibility of man. There is mercy. Hear me, folks. There is mercy and forgiveness to all who desire it. There is mercy and forgiveness to all who desire it. I'm talking whosoever will. What is clear in Jeremiah 18, 5 through 11 is that God is putting responsibility on Israel to see their sin and turn from it and come back to Him. But the important lesson here is that you can. You can come back to Him if you desire it. He is extending forgiveness here. Despite all that Israel had done, He is extending forgiveness to them. And the reason He can do it is because the Son of God died as a substitute for man's sin. The Son of God died as a substitute for man's sin. We are guaranteed, because of that, that everything you and I have done is covered in His death. He's big enough to cover it all. There's nothing that you have done that Christ does not cover when we believe in Him. And we know that Jesus' death covered the sins of the past with Israel and the sins of the future with us. So when He tells Israel he has the freedom to change His plans for a nation that He was going to destroy, He does. He has the freedom because He satisfied His own justice and made a way for us. So folks, He calls us to come. He calls us to come. To come to Him. To come and receive His grace. To come receive His grace. And guess what? You have a responsibility to come and receive His grace. As much as it is an invitation, it is a command. God gave His only Son. Gave His Son. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all. That's a command to whoever hears that message, to respond, to believe, to repent. No excuses. And once you come to Him, you have the responsibility to keep coming to Him for all your needs the rest of your life. Man's responsibility is to love God and believe in Him and trust in Him and depend on Him for everything. Almighty God is commanding you. That means don't ever think, I don't want to bring this to God. He's got a lot of other stuff. He's got plenty of other stuff to worry about. No, He's commanding you to bring everything to Him. Everything. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, to bring your requests to God. Everything. You're in disobedience if you don't bring everything to God. That's encouraging. Sometimes we don't like the word disobedience. We don't like you're commanded to. But the point is, God loves me and He said, come to me. And that was such a blessing. You know, sometimes, folks, I'll be transparent here. I can buckle under some of the pressure. Pressure of knowing I'm supposed to be this, knowing what you need me to be. And it gets tough. It gets tough. Some of you know I'm starting to take Thursdays as my day off. And this past week, got up early, trying to get up early every day, even on my day off, get up early. It's like, have that quiet time and things. I just had an extended quiet time. And I went out for a while, just kind of did laps walking around the parking lot here. And I was just meditating on what I'd read, what I had studied. And you know what just really just ingrained in my mind? I just dwelt on it and how it just transformed me, my heart that day, and my, blessed my soul. And it's Christ gave himself as a substitute for me. Christ has covered me, and that he is my righteousness. He is my righteousness. Folks, that's the motivation for any good work we could ever possibly do. The motivation is not, hey, you got to go out there and help those people. You got to go out there and do things for those people. No, the motivation for you to do whatever you're going to do in life is Christ has covered me. He is my righteousness. That gives you all the freedom, folks. It gives you all the freedom to do whatever God would call you to do. Because otherwise, we can fall to fear. We can fall to all kinds of things. You know, we can have all kinds of self-doubt. We can try to seek to do things and just worry all the time about what people might think of us, this or that. We don't have to worry about that anymore, folks. We got nothing to prove. Got nothing to prove. Christ is our righteousness. He is our righteousness. So, we pray. We pray every day to spend that time with him so that he can continually remind us of these things to grow us in our faith. So, folks, that's it. Two major doctrines we need to understand and embrace. Two major doctrines we need to understand and embrace. The sovereign grace of God. I can't fully explain or fully comprehend it. It's there in the Word, in the Scriptures. And then the responsibility of man. That everyone is responsible to respond to God, to Jesus Christ, in faith. So there's anyone here who has never done that. Come. He turns no one away. No one who comes to him by faith in Jesus Christ. He accepts everyone who comes by faith. And for believers here today who have trusted in Christ, just continue to remind yourself that he's your righteousness. He has done it all. And you keep holding on to that and bask in the freedom that he gives you in that truth. Let's pray.